Luke chapter 19, if you would turn there in God's Word, Luke chapter 19, verse 28 through 44 is what we'll be looking at. The title of the message this morning is the Day of Visitation. And as I get ready to preach up here, it's almost like my hands are shaking. I'm so ready to stand up here and to preach. And as we start our service, and your time is very important. And I'm going to work harder at trying to be as concise as I can be. I know everyone starts laughing. I'm going to try to be as concise as I can be because your time is very important. And I recognize that. And I'm going to ask that you recognize that what I'm telling you this morning is very important. This is important. Your time is important. This is not a wasted time for you to be here this morning. So I want to jump right in this morning. And if you remember from last week, we talked about the question, salvation by man or God. And I'll just quickly say this and listen close. We are justified. We are made right before God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Do you understand that? Do you believe that? We can boast only in Jesus Christ, and we can boast only in the cross. The reason I want to state that again this morning is because anything else or anything in addition to this is a false gospel. I hope you understand that. A lot of people do not understand that. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You can do nothing to save yourself. You can do nothing to merit yourself and justify yourself before God. It has to come through Christ and Him alone. You better let that sink into your mind and be ready to believe that and to defend that, because it's under attack in Blount County. Okay? You're going to be presented a false gospel that adds to what Christ has done or is different from what Christ has done. You cannot work your way to heaven. If you try to work your way to heaven, as Justin referenced Frank Sinatra, he said, "I did it my way." That's right, he did it his way. And you know what else? You want to hear the rest of that? He sang that song famously, "I did it my way." If that's a song upon his life, he did it his way, but here's the only catch: he failed. He wasn't a Christian. He did things his way stubbornly, he did it his way, and now he failed. And he's in hell as we speak. Don't try to do it your way. Your way will fail. I promise you, your way will fail. You better do it Christ's way. You better do it God's way. God provided salvation one way, and that's through Jesus Christ. And Him only. Him alone. We cannot emphasize that enough. But we're going to move on this morning into this morning's message entitled The Day of Visitation. And this is a scripture you would anticipate this morning, as this morning we celebrate Palm Sunday. And this is talking about the triumphant entry of Christ into Jerusalem. Okay? Let's read this together in Luke chapter 19, verse 28 through 40. If you would stand to honor God's Word as you read this together. This is the beginning of the last week of Jesus' life here on earth. Prior to His crucifixion, which we'll be commemorating this Friday as Good Friday, and then His resurrection, which will be next Sunday, which is Easter. But this is as Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem. Listen close to what Luke records here. And keep in mind, Luke talked a lot of eyewitnesses. Okay, Luke was not present when this event took place, but he went out and conducted interviews. And you read the beginning of the book of Luke that he did. He conducted interviews of eyewitnesses of these events. And that's what he's recording here in Luke chapter 19. Listen close to this. "And when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go you into the village over against you, or here close by, in the which at your entering in you shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never a man has sat. Loose him and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, why do you loose him? Thus shall you say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto him, why loose ye the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. Verse 35. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto them, Master, rebuke your disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should keep their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Let's Lord in prayer together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this event. We thank you that it was recorded for our benefit, God, to remember what took place in Jerusalem in 30 AD. God, this is a very significant event. God, I pray that we can allow that to impact us this morning. God, as we think about this, think about the importance of your Son coming into this world, first of all, but also coming into the city of Jerusalem. To think about the weight and consider the details of this event, this historical, factual event, and understanding the implications of this. What was happening this day? God, I pray that we would see it for what it truly is. A lot of people probably were there in the city of Jerusalem that day that did not see the significance of this, but many did. And God, I pray that we would truly see the significance of this, not just in word, but God, in our life and the impact this has on our life. Father, we thank you, Lord, for how this has been recorded for us. And God, we want to take in the message, God, of what we learned through this event that has come and that has gone. But Father, we're here this morning hearing your word. And God, I pray that you would speak to each one of us this morning through your word, through your spirit. And that God, we would listen to what you have to say as we have this brief time together here this morning. We pray and ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. As I said earlier, this is a very commonly preached on event, especially on Palm Sunday, what we're commemorating this morning. And it talks over in Matthew about how the palm branches were laid in front of Christ as He went into the city. This is a very significant event. This is one of the few events in Jesus' life that's recorded in all four of the Gospels. And there's a reason for that. As Jesus is entering the city, you know, Jesus has come in and out of Jerusalem 33 times. Or more than that, but more often than that, but at least 33 times. He has come back and forth to Jerusalem to celebrate the different feasts, to celebrate Passover, to celebrate Pentecost, to celebrate the Feast of Booths. He comes into Jerusalem. He's been to Jerusalem many different times, but this time is very different. Okay? This is not just Jesus going into the city. This is loaded with some implications and some connotations to it. And as Jesus is entering the city of Jerusalem, He is entering it in a way of a conquering king. That's the symbolism of everything that you read here. There is a meaning behind this. And it's not just a meaning hidden only to Jesus. It's a meaning that everyone recognizes. He is entering the city as a conquering king. And the people respond accordingly. There's a huge crowd here. Matthew says that the whole city was stirred up at the arrival of Jesus as He comes into the city. They know what this means. Okay? The whole city is stirred by this. This is coming right after the event, the miracle of the raising of Lazarus. And Jesus, His fame and His renown has spread even further than what it had before when He raises Lazarus. There was a big crowd present whenever Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead after he was dead for 4 days. That news is now beginning to spread throughout Jerusalem, throughout the city there. And a huge crowd has formed. And the whole city, as Matthew records, is stirred by this event. The Pharisees, as John records for us, he says, the Pharisees, as they are witnessing this, they make the comment, they say this, we're wasting our time, for the whole world is following after Him. I mean, you're talking about, this isn't just a few disciples. They're the ones who are leading the charges. They go into the city of Jerusalem, but there's a crowd before Jesus, accompanying Jesus into the city, but there's also a large crowd awaiting Jesus in the city. We're not talking about a small thing. We're talking about thousands and thousands, if not tens of thousands, of people that are witnessing this. And that could be conservative. It could be hundreds of thousands, because in the city of Jerusalem, you were required, all Jews were required, if you could at all, to come to the city of Jerusalem for the Passover, which is taking place this week. It's been recorded, or it's being estimated, that there would be crowds of 1 million people in the city of Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. And on the day of Pentecost, which is 50 days later, they would stay in the city. There might be up to 500,000 people in the city of Jerusalem. We're not talking about some little small event. We're talking about a lot of people. I say tens of thousands of people at least. That are taking part in this. And the other things that you see happening in this event is that Jesus, up to this point in His ministry, He's told everyone, He does this strange thing where He heals someone, He opens their blinded eyes, He heals their leprosy, He heals their paralysis, He raises the dead, He does these different things, and then He tells it, like Jairus' daughter, He raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, a young lady who had just died, and what did He tell the parents? What did He say to the parents? Don't tell anyone. Keep this to yourself. Now, most people didn't listen, and they went out and they spread the message of who Christ was and the miracle that He had performed. But Jesus, over and over and over again, it's really His mode of operation is to perform a miracle or some miraculous thing happens to heal someone, to cast down a devil, or something to that extent. And He tells them, don't tell anyone. Don't say anything. What happens in this passage? He does the exact contrary to not telling them to not share it. When He's confronted, they say, you need to tell your disciples to quieten down, to stop saying this. He refuses to do that. He says, no, I want them to declare this message loud and clear. Something has drastically changed at this point in Jesus' ministry. Jesus is saying that if it's such an obvious point, understand this is not some mysterious thing. For us to see this happen would be strange. We'd say, what's the meaning of this? No one in the city is wondering what's the meaning of this. Everyone knows what's taking place. What Christ says, when He says, if they were to keep silent, the rocks would cry out. Part of what He's saying is, this is such an obvious thing. This has been so much in the making that if they silence themselves, if they stop proclaiming that Christ is coming into the city, the very rocks will cry out. This is a very important event, and this represents a change in Jesus' ministry. A very critical point in His ministry. But the main point of this event, as we meet here this morning on Palm Sunday, I want you to take away from this, the main point of this event is this. Jesus is publicly announcing to the city of Jerusalem, listen, I am the Messiah. He could not in any more of a dramatic, clear way announce to the city of Jerusalem, I am your Messiah. I am the Anointed One of God. I'm the Promised One of God. All those Old Testament Scriptures written over several thousands of years of Jewish history, of Israelite history, human history, all those prophecies, the seed of the woman, we read about in Genesis chapter 3. He's saying, I am the seed of the woman. He's saying, I am the seed of Abraham. Not Isaac, as was supposed. I am the seed of Abraham that will be a blessing to all nations. I'm the son of David. He's announcing this there in the city of Jerusalem. He is saying, I'm the prophet of whom Moses spoke. I am the one that Isaiah and Daniel and Zechariah and David and all the prophets prophesied would come. I am the Messiah, the Anointed One of God. And the fact that I'm holding this in my hand, He's making that announcement not only to the city of Jerusalem in 30 AD. He's making that announcement, continues to make that announcement this morning. Amen. I am the Messiah. What have you done with Christ? He's telling you right now, if you've never heard this before, you're hearing it now. He's telling me, I am the Messiah. What are you going to do? You have one of two options. You believe it or you reject it. Same option Jerusalem faced in 30 AD. You believe it and say, yes, I believe you are the Messiah. Or you reject it and say, no, you're not. It's a false claim. You say, well, Jordan, that's an obvious point. Yeah, you yes or no, true or false, accept or reject. It's not that obvious. Because see, we live in America where you say, well, maybe, that's not correct. It's true or false. We like to live in a very pluralistic, relativistic society. Everything's gray. God does not deal in gray. He deals in black and white. True or false. The truth is black and white. Our gray world is wrong. God speaks in black and white. And if we don't recognize that, if we want to call everything gray, We're going to miss the point. We're going to fail to see the truth if we try to gray everything. Try to say, well, it's true in a sense, but not in that sense. You're forced to make a decision, and when you start talking and saying, well, maybe, you're rejecting it. God considers that a rejection if you don't believe what He proclaims, exactly what He proclaims. That's why I say that this morning. Is that Christ is putting the city of Jerusalem on the spot to say, what are you going to do with your Messiah? I am the Messiah. And He's declaring it. Up until this point, it wasn't time yet. That is why He told those that He healed, those that He performed miracles for, those that He taught. That's why He told them, don't tell anyone about this. That's why He told them that it wasn't time yet. Now it is time. It's time for the entire city, for the nation of Israel, for the Jewish people to know, I am the Messiah. Today's the day of declaration. Those weren't the time. That wasn't the day. Today's the day that they find out that I declare to them as publicly, as loudly as I can, I am the Messiah. And now Jerusalem has a decision to make. That's the point of this event. This event and the events that will soon follow this. And I'm not exaggerating when I say this. Listen to me close. This event and the events that will follow this are why the universe was created to begin with. The universe is the stage on which this event is going to play out. This is why the universe exists. I tried to think this morning, what's the biggest way I can make that statement? That's as big as I can go. This is why the universe was spoken into existence in the beginning, was for this event. This event, this person, which this event surrounds, is why you exist. Do you agree with that? If you don't, I beg you, talk to me after the service. I want you to talk to me about this. And I want to sit down and tell you, I know that is a very big statement. It sounds very exaggerated. It's really not. Jesus Christ is why you exist. He's why. It is the purpose. We are created for the purpose of glorifying Him and enjoying Him forever. We are created for a purpose, and that purpose is a person who is Jesus Christ. It drives me nuts when I hear a Christian say, you know, if you could ask any question to God or something like that, someone would ask the question, what question do you think people say, including Christians? They ask the question, what's the meaning of life? God's already told us the meaning of life, and we've rejected it. The meaning of life is Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. We've rejected it. When you say, if I could ask God any question, I'd ask Him this question, what's the meaning of life? That right there presupposes you've already rejected what God's revealed. And He would tell you the exact same thing. I like what one preacher years ago in the beginning of the 20th century said about John 3:16. He said, you know, I believe that if I could get on Jacob's ladder and I could ascend into heaven, ascend out of this dimension, out of this realm, into the very throne room of God, and I could encounter Gabriel and say, Gabriel, tell me, how much does God love this world? You know what I think he would say? God so loves the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Gabriel could say it no better than that right there. But we don't listen. God's declared it. God has printed, I think the last I heard was about 5 billion Bibles have been printed, and we have the audacity, we have the blindness and the ignorance to stand before God and say, what's the meaning of life? And you know what I think God would reply to that? He would say, I'm not going to tell you again. I've told you 5 billion times, I won't tell you again. You know why I won't tell you again? Because you won't listen. If you didn't listen to this, you won't listen then. This person is why we exist. And with all of this in mind, as I say all this, I want you to listen to Jesus' response. As He's observing this, as He's seeing this take place, as He knew that it would, as He already prophesied about this cult, how everything is happening and is transpiring exactly the way Christ knows that it will. But as Jesus enters into the city, I want you to read with me His response to this event and to the reaction of the people. Listen to what He says here as He goes into the city of Jerusalem. It may surprise you. Verse 41. It says in, when He was come near, as he is approaching the city, He beheld the city, and He begins to cry, and wept over it. And by the way, these are not tears of joy. Christ begins to weep. Luke is the only one who records this. As Christ is approaching the city, as you can hear people shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, praise God, glory to God in the highest, as He's hearing these things, He begins to weep. And listen to what He says next. Saying, if thou hast known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee," he's speaking to the, addressing the city here, verse 43, "For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee, and can pass thee around and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground to flatten the city, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." Those are some incredibly ominous words. You know, we read through these scriptures. Maybe you've heard this every Sunday, every Palm Sunday, your entire life. But as you read, I want you to read that. I mean, what a complete reversal and opposite of what you think Christ would say. You think Christ would rejoice at this, but He begins to weep. And He begins to talk about the destruction of the city. Because they did not know, they did not recognize the day of their visitation. Listen to me very closely this morning here at Marble Hill Baptist Church on a Sunday morning. It looked like they recognized it. Outwardly, it looked like they recognized who Christ was. But Christ knew that inwardly, they did not know who He really was. We just got done singing 4 songs. It looks like everybody's got it, right? All my hope is in Jesus. We sang that song. We repeated that refrain probably, 20 times in that song? All my hope is in Jesus. It looks like everyone's got it, right? It looked like everyone got it here. And Christ says, no one gets it. Despite the cries, despite Hosanna, despite the rejoicing, praising God. Everybody else is praising. Christ is weeping. He's crying because of what's to come. Jesus knows that despite all the outward appearances, the people of Jerusalem are right there at that moment. As He speaks, they are missing it. Is that not exactly what He says there? Jerusalem. There's a play on words there when He says, "If thou hast known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace." What does Jerusalem mean? What does the name Jerusalem mean? It's taking two words and pushing them together. Yerusha, I think Yerusha, means an abiding place. And Salem, or Shalom, means a place of peace. He's saying Jerusalem, the abiding place of peace, will be destroyed. We'll see destruction and will not exist anymore. That's an irony. The abiding place will no longer abide. The place of peace will become a place of destruction and of war. That's why He says that little phrase in there, "Even thou, Jerusalem, even you," your very name implies an abiding and a peace. And you're no longer going to abide. And there will be no peace. As I said, this is an incredibly ominous statement that Christ makes here. What you find out as Jesus enters this city is the greatest blessing imaginable. And I'm not exaggerating when I say that. The greatest blessing imaginable is entering into the city. But when you take the greatest blessing imaginable and you reject it, it becomes the greatest curse. And this is all over the Gospels. To whom much is given, what's the rest? Much is required. Christ says this explicitly. He says, "Woe unto you, Chorazin. For if the miracles that you had seen had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they were repented a long time ago, they'll be held to a higher standard. Therefore, on the day of judgment, they'll be held to a higher standard than Sodom and Gomorrah." And then you have the crescendo of that idea, of that truth is found right here. They received the greatest blessing any city could ever receive. Their king coming into the city. But when they rejected Him, 40 years later they received the greatest curse, or the consequence of the greatest curse when they rejected their Messiah. 40 years later, 70 AD, just as Christ prophesied here, the city is completely and utterly destroyed and burnt to the ground, including the temple. And Christ called it. He said, it's going to be destroyed. They laid in siege for about 3 years. And finally, in 70 AD, the city was completely flattened exactly the way Christ said it would be. And Christ sees it coming. And He knows why it's coming. And that's why when He walks in this city, He sees 40 years in the future and He begins to weep for the city. Because He knows, despite all the show, all the outward appearances, they're missing it. They're missing Him. I take this to heart. I really take this to heart as I read this. Outwardly, everything looks really good. What's going on in my heart, though? That's the question Christ is asking. What's going on in the heart? What strikes me so much about this event, every year as we think about Palm Sunday, and I've preached this so many times about what a reversal you see during this week. It is, praise God, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest. And then 1 week, not even a week later, the same crowd cries out, crucify Him, crucify Him. That's how fickle people are. How fickle I am. But what stands out about this to me, year after year, is the missed opportunity. What an opportunity. The Messiah that they've been praying and crying out to God for centuries, for millennia, shows up, walks right into the city and says, as dramatically as he can, I am the Messiah. And they completely miss Him. They do what they could never even imagine they would do. They completely miss the Messiah when He comes. That's what resonates with me as I read this morning, as I think on this, is the missed opportunity. This opportunity came and it went. Listen close and it's gone. This can never be undone. You've heard it said, God is the God of second chances. And He is. Sometimes. But not all the time. You tell me that He's not. Go ask the Israelites. Go ask the 14th century Israelites who said, we're not going into the promised land. And God said, okay. And then they said, we've changed our mind. We're going to go into the promised land. And God said, no, you're not. And they could no longer go in. When did they get their other opportunity? Still waiting on it. It didn't happen. Their children went in. The ones who they said were going to be prey for the giants in these fortified cities, the people of Canaan, that's the one who God took in. But God said, God gave them one opportunity, gave them one chance. They missed the opportunity. They never got another one. Same thing happens in Jerusalem to a much greater degree in 30 AD. This is an unbelievable opportunity. And it will be offered to the city of Jerusalem one time. And they missed it. And nothing will ever change that. That gets my attention as well. God is a God of second chances and third chances and fourth chances sometimes. You know, we tend to take these blessings of God and completely twist them. God gives us opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. Then we presume upon it and say, well, God's a God of second chances, so I'll go ahead and blow this one. And God says, not this time. There won't be a second chance. And He has the right to do that. He's sovereign. He doesn't have to give any chances. The people of Jerusalem in 30 AD were given one infinitely glorious opportunity and they missed it. And it's recorded for our sake to say, Jordan, do not miss it. Marble Hill, every person that's sitting in this room right now, when Christ is coming, do not miss it. They received no second chance. Not like this one. You may say, well, Jordan, I guess you don't know your Bible too well. 2 months later, day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls are saved. Is that not true? 3,000 Jewish souls were saved. And even more were added later on. Thousands were added later on. What do you mean they got no second chance? That's true. On the day of Pentecost, the gospel was declared, the gospel was preached, and God forgave those who were in attendance, who put their faith and trust in Christ, forgave them of their rejection of Christ. and their execution of Christ. God will forgive anybody. If He'll forgive the executors of Christ, those who cried out, "Crucify Him, crucify Him," if He'll forgive them, He'll forgive anybody. And that's true. I'm fully aware of the day of Pentecost that God gave that opportunity for people to be saved, even the ones who had rejected Christ. But understand this, they never got an opportunity like this one again, because in spite of the day of Pentecost in 30 AD, what happens in 70 AD? Did Pentecost prevent the city from being burnt to the ground? They got one opportunity, and they missed that opportunity, and they did not get another one. In 70 AD, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. It has not been rebuilt to this day. The Wailing Wall is all that exists to this day, where people still go there and weep approximately 2,000 years later at the destruction of the temple. The high priest is done. The sacrifices are done. All this is happening for a purpose. God is sovereign. He knows there's a reason for this, because you see, the high priest has come. The final sacrifice was given. There's no need for a temple. Christ is the temple where God and man meet. That's what the temple is. By definition, it's the place where man and God meet. Christ is the temple. He said, "You tear this temple down, I'll rebuild it again in 3 days." Not this block building, but this temple where man meets God. The only place that man can meet God is in Jesus Christ. He's the true temple. He's the true high priest. He's the true sacrifice for sin. He's the true Passover lamb. That's why those things can go away. But mark my words, they rejected Jesus Christ, and those things really did go away, and they've never come back. When I read this, what strikes me is this missed opportunity. This is a specific event in history that came and went. This was the day of Jerusalem's visitation. There's not been another one since. A one-time event. The day of Jerusalem's visitation, the time of their visitation, it came, it was missed, and it's gone. But what I want to... we're talking about a historical past event that cannot be changed, okay? But what I want to close with this morning is in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 through 12. Listen to what this says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 through 12. This is Peter writing probably about 35 or 36 years after this, after Christ's triumphant entry, of which Peter was a part, he was an eyewitness of, that visitation of the city of Jerusalem. Listen to what he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims..." Speaking to believers here. "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conversation or your way of life honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God." What does it say next? "In the day of visitation." There's other scriptures we could look at that has the same message. What is Peter talking about here? The city of Jerusalem had its day of visitation, specifically their day of visitation. But I want you to listen to me very closely. Visitations have not stopped. There are still visitations that happen every day. They're happening as we speak. Whose visitation? A lost man, a lost woman, an unbeliever, a boy, a girl who doesn't know Christ. God was very merciful to me. I had days, listen to me close, we're getting ready to close. I had days of visitations. Day after day after day, visitation after visitation after visitation. As a 9-year-old, 10-year-old little boy, Jesus came to me through His Spirit. Roll your eyes at that if you will. Talk to me after the service. Christ came to me. He visited me through His Spirit in the inner man. I had visitations. He came to me and I rejected Him over and over and over again. Jesus says in the book of Revelation, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." What's that talking about? A visitation. If any man will open to me, me and my Father will come in and we'll have dinner with him. We'll have we will abode with him. I'm talking about a visitation of Christ. It still happens today. What Christ is described when He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," that is a visitation. And I'll say this, every person in this room knows exactly what I'm talking about right now. You know exactly what I'm talking about, and you may deny it. You may be an atheist, you may be an unbeliever, and you may deny it. You know exactly what I'm talking about, though, about Christ visiting you. You know, Christ haunts people. He did me. I would get through a Sunday. I would get through it. I would try to find things during the invitation. You think, well, you know, you had Just As I Am playing. You had a pastor. I don't know what they were singing. I don't know what they were saying. But I was sitting there getting spoken to. Someone was speaking to me and it wasn't the guy up front. I have no earthly idea what anyone said during any invitation during this time of my life. But I would sit there and try to get through it. I would try to look for distractions where I could stop hearing that person talking to me saying, "You need to be saved. You need to be born again. You need your sin forgiven. You're not ready, Jordan. If you died today, you're going to hell. You don't know me." And he would come and he would visit me and I would do everything I could and I would get through it. I would go home that night and I'd lay in bed and my eyes would be, I'd be wide open. My eyes were wide open. I was wide awake saying, "God, I don't want to go to hell. God, if I die tonight, I don't want to go to hell. God, please save me. Please save me. Please save me." But I wasn't being visited then. The visitation came, I rejected it, and then later on I said, "Well, I want the visitation now," but it didn't come then. I'm just telling you my experience. Maybe you've experienced something very different, but I'm telling you this is really my experience. I experienced that visitation of Christ. I know exactly what He means when He says, "I stand at the door and knock." I experienced that through His Spirit. I experienced that firsthand. I know exactly what He's talking about. That visitation. And I rejected, and I rejected, and I rejected. But I'll tell you this. Every time that I walked away with a deep sense. And the Holy Spirit speaking to me saying, "Jordan, I may not come back. Jordan," and I think this was said to me out of love, "this may be the last time." And I walked away feeling that. I mean, I can't tell you how I felt that. I mean, that was resonating inside of me. And I can remember thinking, "God, I hope not. I know I just rejected You again. I don't know how many times. I'm telling you, God was merciful to me. Even as a kid, God was merciful to me. And I rejected and rejected and rejected. He could have come to me one time, just like the city of Jerusalem. And I could have rejected Him. He could have said, "That's fine," and moved on. But He kept coming back to me and coming back to me and coming back to me. But every time I rejected Him, I promise you, I left with a sense of saying, of dread, of saying, "God, I hope that's not the last time. I hope I at least get one more opportunity." And I would leave there saying, "God, maybe next time." But the Holy Spirit said, "There may not be a next time." And He was telling me the truth. There was a next time. Thank God there was a next time. But there may not be a next time. Amen. I may never come to You again. And you know what? Bill preached this years later. I thought, man, what a rescue, because that doesn't mean that I'd necessarily die. It just means I harden and I harden and I harden, and God says, "Fine, be hardened for the next 50 years. And die hardened." When God's speaking to your heart, you better listen.
Amen.
As we close this morning, I guess what I want you to take away from this message is every time you think of Palm Sunday, I'll ask Bill to come and get a song if you would. Every time you think of Palm Sunday, I want you to think about a missed opportunity. Okay? I mean, it is the pinnacle of missed opportunities. I want that thought to be in your mind. And at the same time, I want you to understand there is an urgency. There's always an urgency when it comes to Jesus Christ. An expediency, an urgency. It concerns me when I see how lightly Christ is taken. I think maybe Jerusalem took Him lightly and just kind of took it for granted. You know, His ministry has been going on for 3 years. It'll continue. It didn't continue. It ceased. It stopped. And if it was missed, it was missed. We need to have an urgency when it comes to Jesus Christ. As I think about this message, just remembering this and writing this out this morning. Let me make this as personal as I know how to make it to every person in this room at this particular time. I hope, as we're singing this morning, some amazing songs, and every one of them, if you go back and read the words of those songs, they go right along with what I'm saying this morning. I hope, as we're singing these songs this morning, that Jesus Christ is not weeping over people in this congregation, weeping at the sounds of worship of Him by singing, "Hosanna, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest." That's what Christ was hearing when He was weeping. I hope that Christ is not weeping over anyone in this congregation this morning as we're singing these songs, as you're hearing these songs, and He's weeping saying this, "Destruction is coming." Because that's exactly what He said to Jerusalem. And I think He says that to people in churches just like this every Sunday, every Wednesday. Destruction is coming. You're singing My praises. You're all dressed up. You got your shirt tucked in. You're in My house. All these good things. Destruction's coming. You don't know Me. You're not really receiving Me. You can sing the songs. You can say the right words. But there's no connection. Not in your heart. You're really missing Me. I hope that's not happening this morning. As we stand and sing this morning, I want you just within yourself, I'll say it again, you know exactly what I'm talking about, one way or the other. If you're a Christian, you know it. When I'm talking about a visitation, when I'm talking about a visitation, you know exactly what I mean, if you're a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, if you've accepted that visitation, you know what I mean. And if you've rejected that visitation, you know what I mean. No one in this room is ignorant. No one in this room, you can sit there and say, "Jordan, you're talking about imaginary friend, you're talking about craziness." I know I'm not either, and you know I'm not. I feel the Holy Spirit even here right now, speaking to people, either being accepted and being rejected. What's He offering? He's offering Jesus Christ. Same thing that was offered to the city of Jerusalem in 30 AD, and He was rejected, promptly rejected. He still gets rejected today. What are you going to do? Today is your day of visitation. Are you going to do in this Scripture right here as it says that they may glorify God in the day of visitation? I hope that's the case. Because you either glorify God or you dishonor God. Which one is it? I dishonored and dishonored and dishonored. And God in His long suffering and in His patience and in His perseverance coming to me in His mercy, He took that dishonoring and dishonoring and dishonoring and dishonoring till one day I broke and I glorified God and said, "God, You're exactly right. I'm exactly wrong. Please forgive me of my sin." He broke me. Over time, He wore me down and He broke me. And I thank God that He kept visiting me and coming to me and coming to me and coming to me. And I think He may be coming to you this morning. What are you going to do with that visitation? What page do you have, Bill?
101.
Page 101.